Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to probably the most famous sentence in all the letter of Paul to the Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans 8, verse 28 today. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hear now God's Word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Paul has told us already in this letter that our sufferings in this present age, this present world, this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He has told us that the Holy Spirit helps us in all of our weaknesses. He singled out prayer and talked about that, but all of our weaknesses are also part of the ministry that the Holy Spirit is involved in. He helps us in all things. And now he reminds us of something that we all know, because he says that that's the case. We know this. This is not some new teaching. This is not some new idea, although it is a difficult teaching for some people because of what is actually said. He reminds us that every single thing that happens to us, to you and to me, everything that happens to us in this life is designed by God to turn out for our good in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about the sinfulness of sin. We're talking about evil. We're talking about good. We're talking about all things here. But before we get to those all things, let's look at the people for whom this statement is made. Those for whom God works all things for good. We know that for those who love God, Paul says. Those who love God. You see, this statement is not something that just anybody can claim. It's not something that anybody can use, or it's not something that anybody could possibly think that applies to me no matter what. You see, it's not for atheists. It's not for Buddhists. It's not for Muslims. It's not for cult members. It is only for those who love God. And who are they? They're Christians. They're Christians. How does a person come to love God? A person comes to love God only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John reminds us, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so what he is saying to us is, there is no such thing as a person who says, I love God and hates Jesus. Or denies Jesus, or doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. What the Word of God is telling us is, no, that person doesn't have the true God. He may have some made-up God. May have a God of his own imagination. May have a God of his own thinking. But he does not have any true relationship to the only true and living God of Scripture, because he rejects Christ. And so, only those who have faith in Christ can love God. That's the teaching the Word of God gives us throughout. God expresses throughout Scripture His love for those who love Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is telling the people, he says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. God loves those who love Him. And he restates that again in Scripture in James, in the New Testament. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He, God, has promised to those who love Him? And so that means that you and I should never say to an unbeliever, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or that whatever he's going through right at that particular moment is going to turn out okay. Because if that person truly is an unbeliever, has rejected Christ and wants nothing to do with Christ, that's not the case. The opposite is true. What may very well be the case is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that unbeliever should only expect things to go from bad to worse and to end up in eternal condemnation. That's the only promise he's got. That's a scary promise. So the point is, you have to be a Christian for this statement to be true of you. At the end of the sentence, as we read it, it says, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is not a separate group. Okay, it's not two groups. God is not saying here, on the one hand, here's this group of people that love me, and on the other hand, here's this group of people that I have called. No, he's using these terms to express the same group, same folks, those whom God has called according to his purpose. Now, this is not the general, outward, external call of the gospel. This is not what I'm doing right now. Okay, this is not the preaching of the gospel. This is not the witnessing that you do to other folks. This is not the external call that men can do, because the external call can be rejected. A person can listen to everything that you say and get up and walk away and not believe any of it. You can give an external call that can be rejected. We're talking about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the call that only God can do. We're talking about the irresistible call that God gives to his elect. A call that cannot be resisted. Why? Because along with that internal, effectual call of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, changes the hearts of men. He regenerates a person. He gives that person a new heart, a new will, a new desire. And he gives faith. And then that individual doesn't want to reject what's said. He wants to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is indeed an irresistible call. Heart and mind and emotions have been changed by God. And that person has been wooed to come to the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, because he has been changed and made a new creature in Christ. Those who are called in this way are called according to the purpose of God. And when Paul uses that little word purpose, he's talking about an eternal plan. He's talking about something that God has had in mind from all eternity. And that plan is revealed in Scripture to us. It's the plan of our salvation. It's the plan that he expresses to the Ephesian Christians when he says, he, God the Father, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God had a plan. And God executed that plan. And that plan was to bring us to salvation. We read Ephesians chapter 1 not long ago in our reading through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. And as we saw those verses starting at chapter 1, starting at verse 3 and going down to verse 14, what we saw was the work of the triune God in our salvation, how God the Father elected before the foundation of the world a people in Christ, how the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came and he bled and he died and he redeemed us, and how the Holy Spirit applies to us effectually that salvation won for us by Christ. And so that's the plan of God. And that's what's spoken of here. That for those whom God has elected, those whom Christ has redeemed, those whom the Holy Spirit has sealed unto salvation, according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And so the point is, Christian, you and I can know, but we're the only ones that can know for certain that all the events in each of our lives are directed by God for his purposes, for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Christians alone love God and are loved by God. Christians alone are effectually called by God's eternal plan and purpose, and we are received into the kingdom of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, This promise is for us. What is the promise? The promise is that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. That's the center part of the sentence. And when Paul says all things, he means all things. He doesn't say some things. He doesn't just say the good things work together for good. Now, nobody's going to deny that. Good things work together for good. Okay, everybody's going to agree with that. Yeah, well, that's true. Good things of God work together for our good. That's an obvious thing. No one disputes that. But what are such things as the good things of God? We couldn't even begin to list all of them, but let's think of just a few things that are the good things of God. Think about all of God's attributes that are exercised toward us. His power, for example. God is able to work in such a way, because he's powerful, that nothing is beyond his control, nothing is outside of his grasp, and that means that every single thing is ordered by him. He's powerful. There's nobody, as I prayed earlier, nobody could snatch us. As Jesus says, nobody can snatch us out of God's hand. He's wise. I don't know how anybody would have thought up the plan of salvation the way God did, but it's a perfect plan. It's the only perfect plan. It's the only plan that works, and it works perfectly because God is all wise. There's nobody who can outsmart God. You can read stories that have to do with people making a deal with the devil, and the story has to do with a human being trying to figure out some way to be smarter than the devil to trick the devil, because most of the time the devil tricks us. Nobody can trick God. Nobody can outsmart God. He's all wise. He's good. The one thing we should never, ever doubt about God is his goodness. Now, unbelievers will throw up all kinds of excuses, and we're going to look at some of those in a minute or two. But God is totally good. God is not the Eastern mystical God who is both good and evil. There's not a light side and a dark side to God. There's not a yin and a yang to God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John tells us. And so God is all good, and that means that his plan is good. And God is full of loving kindness, and that's an amazing thing. The loving kindness of God is what keeps us from being destroyed, isn't it? God is full of loving kindness. We don't deserve anything that he gives us. We don't deserve physical life. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve any of the blessings of God, but God is full of loving kindness, and that works together for our good. God's promises, his forgiveness of our sins in his covenant promises, his deliverance of us out of troubles, his meeting all of our needs, all of those things are designed by him for our good. God is full of mercy and of grace, and that's good for us. And Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us that all the angels together have as their ministry watching over all of the saints together. The angels are for our good. And the Holy Spirit prays, we saw last time, for us, and Christ prays for us, and so that's for our good, obviously. And we pray for one another. But that's a good thing as well. And that's just, like I said, barely scratching the surface of the good things of God. That's not what people question. What people question are what people call the bad things. How can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, number one, there's no good people except for Christ. But how can a good God allow bad things to happen to his people? Well, he does, and he's sovereign, and he uses even bad things. Now, when we say that he uses bad things, let's be very careful that we understand that we're not saying that bad things are good. We're not saying that. They're still bad. They still are sinful. They're still is evil in the world, they still hurt. They're still wrong. There's still sin out there. We're not calling evil good and good evil. We're not doing that at all. Evil things remain evil. But what we are saying is this: God is sovereign, and He so controls and so overrules everything in such a way that even evil, bad things, in the end, promote a good result that God desires for His chosen people. Let's think about that for a second. What are some of the bad things that God uses for the good of His people? How about suffering and affliction? We've been talking about suffering. Let's think about that. Job suffered. And Job did not say when he suffered, "The Lord gave and the devil took away." Now, if Job had a TV show today, he might say something like that. But no. Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He understood that God was in charge of all of the suffering, all of the affliction that he went through. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And what God did was bring him back into the narrow way through affliction. And that happens sometimes. I know of a man who strayed mightily. And it was affliction that God sent upon him, and the loss of practically everything that he had, and in the end, the loss of his life, that brought this person back to genuine repentance and faith in Christ. Affliction was a good thing to bring him back to the Savior. Were the things he went through during the time pleasant? No. Were they truly bad from his experience? Yes. Was the end result good because God was in charge? Yes. Paul tells us about his thorn in the flesh. He tells us about his suffering. At one particular point, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And then he does a contrast like he did here in Romans. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "For our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, Paul's saying, let's just compare these two. There's no comparison. Pile on one side all the affliction of the entire universe for as long as you live, and it's light and momentary in comparison with the weightiness. That's one of the words, glory itself in Hebrew. The word for glory in Hebrew means heaviness. And we're talking about the heaviness of God when we talk about His glory. The eternal weight of glory. Light, heavy. Momentary, transient, eternal. So Paul says there's no comparison. And things that are seen, the things that we go through, the difficulties that we struggle with every day, versus the things that we can't see, the things that we do see, they're just temporary. The things that we cannot see, they are everlasting. Paul even talked about how, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Spiritual testing. How about that? Spiritual testing is not necessarily a good thing as you're going through it. Israel was taken through the desert for 40 years. It was a test. This is only a test. This has been something other than a test. It would have been really bad, but it was a test. God says it was a test. He told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Did God not know already what was in their hearts? Of course he did. But the test was for them to show, to demonstrate what was in their hearts. And so God, just as one example, for 40 years said, you're not going to have any food other than this manna that I'm going to give you. And here are the rules. On 6 days during the week, you go out and you gather enough, but don't try to keep any overnight until the sixth day. Then you keep some overnight. And so there were people who went out and gathered a little bit and thought, well, maybe I'll gather a little bit more. I won't have to go out tomorrow morning. And it bred worms and stank. And then on the sixth day, he said, gather enough for 2 days. And that day alone, the seventh day, it did not breed worms and stink. And they were able to eat for 2 days, except for those folks that ignored what God said. And they went out on the Sabbath day looking for food. There wasn't any. You see, God was testing their hearts. And it ended up with a good result because he says he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell for 40 years. Then know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord, your God, disciplines you. It was a test for 40 years in the wilderness. Not a pleasant thing. Spiritual discipline was a blessing from God for Israel, even though it was hard to take. Matter of fact, any spiritual discipline is hard to take. We saw that when we went through Hebrews. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so spiritual discipline has a good end in mind, a good result in mind. God always works that out in that way. James says the same thing. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so, testing produces steadfastness, faithfulness to the Lord. Those things we can understand. What about when others sin against you? Can God use others' sins against you for your good? Absolutely. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. He was daddy's favorite. He even had clothes that said, I'm daddy's favorite on it. That's the coat of many colors. Just basically said, I'm daddy's favorite, and you're not. And they hated that. And so they ambushed him. They thought to kill him. They decided instead to sell him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt and he gets charged by his master's wife with attempted rape and thrown into prison. Could things get any worse? And yet, from there, Joseph is elevated to the second position in Egypt. And the whole thing was so that in the providence of God, all the suffering, all the sins that others did against him worked out for not only his good, but for the good of the people of Egypt whom he served, but also for his own family. So when his brothers come to him, afraid that he's going to get revenge, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as it is today. So he understood that his suffering from the sins of others was for a good purpose. And think about Jesus. The greatest crime ever committed on the face of the earth was the condemnation and execution of the Son of God. He was condemned by sinful men. He was taken to the cross and he was executed from sinful motives. And yet, God used that to save us from our sins. And so, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says this, Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus is delivered over by God's plan. Jesus is killed by lawless men, but the good result is our salvation. Now, it's perhaps easy to see how those things work out, but how can our being tempted fit into this? Can our being tempted to sin, can God do with that something good? Actually, He can. He can. Or let's always remember the tempter is Satan. And let's always remember that Satan does not desire our good. What he wants is our downfall. He wants our destruction. But God is able to overrule that so that what the devil intends to be a temptation to sin and to fall becomes a test of faith from God on us. And so when Job was being tempted, the devil wanted him to fall. The devil wanted Job to give up and to give in and to curse God. That's what the devil's idea was. God, you've just protected this guy for so long and so much that if you were just to let up just a little bit and things were to go badly for him, boy, he would cuss at you. And so God allowed Satan to tempt Job. And Job goes through all kinds of difficulty. And Job does, as you read the book, Job does get angry with God. Job does essentially say at one particular point, I wish God would just show up. I'd tell him to his face that I don't like this. He's not being fair. And then when God does show up, Job says, oh my, I have heard of you, but now that I actually see you, I hate myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So the good result was Job's faith was increased and Job was taught genuine humility. Hard lesson, but he learned. That thorn in the flesh that Paul had, whatever it might have been, he was led by God to pray earnestly. God answered him by saying no. And one of the things that Paul tells us that he learned from that was humility so that he would not be prideful. You see, in that same chapter, Paul has told us about this man who is lifted up to the third heaven, who sees these visions that are so hard for anybody to comprehend or to explain. And then he tells us after the thorn in the flesh where God says, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says that God did this so that he would not be proud because of his exceedingly great visions. So God humbled Paul by something that was a temptation, something that was difficult to handle. Knowledge of and resistance to the temptations of Satan helps us to understand how others are being tempted. And in the ultimate sense, this is what the Bible says it does with Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so the suffering that Christ went through at the hands of sinners, at the hands of all of this wickedness around him, Jesus learned how to help those who are being tempted. And the same thing happens for us on a lesser scale, obviously. If you've been tempted by some particular type of sin and the Lord in His providence places you across the path of someone who's being tempted in that way, you can help. The Scriptures tell us that it's one of the things God does. He helps you. Also, those temptations make us long for that one place where we'll never be tempted again. Make us long for heaven. But perhaps the hardest thing is our own sins. Can God use our own sins in such a way that they turn out for our good? Now, the answer is yes, but let me make this statement. Remember, Paul has already told us, don't ever say, let us sin that grace may increase. That's not a place that Christians can ever go. Okay? So when I say God can use our sins in a way that the end result is good for us, I am not saying, let's go ahead and sin then. I'm not saying that. Sin's still sin. Sin's still evil. We're not calling evil good and good evil. We're not saying, let's sin that grace may increase. We're not doing any of that. Sin still is worthy of hell. But God can even overrule our sins in such a way that the end result in God's plan is good for us. Our sin, when we sin, it helps us to understand how valuable Christ is. Because otherwise we might end up like that Pharisee in Luke. God, I fast twice a day, I give tithes of all I've got, and you got a good thing when you got me, Lord. I'm a great guy. We might end up with that kind of pride. And when we sin, it brings us low. We see how much we need Christ, how valuable Christ is to us. Our own sin makes us search our hearts. We think we can stand. We're like Peter. Oh, if everybody else deserts you and denies you, not me, buddy. I'll stand right with you. I'll die with you, Jesus. And then we end up like Peter. And the first servant girl who comes along says, aren't you a Christian? No, not me. No. And so we discover the sinfulness, the wickedness of our own hearts. We discover that Jeremiah was right. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick. We don't even know Him. God knows our hearts better than we do. And so we end up searching our hearts when we see how we think we can stand and then we fall in our sin. Our sins make us humble and dependent upon Christ. We understand that there's no way that we can live in this world that is full of sin with sin still in us and make it. We depend upon Him. We rely upon Him. It makes us watchful and prayerful. Also, we begin to understand those things that are real temptations and we begin to watch out for them coming and try to avoid them. And when they actually do come, that drives us to our knees to pray, Lord, don't let me give in this time. It makes us diligent in seeking to pursue holiness because we realize that we do sin. And therefore we cry out like Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we are brought back to Christ and we are impelled to seek after holiness. And so the point that Paul's making in all of this, and like I said, we have barely scratched the surface of this. The point that Paul is making is that you and I, Christians, you and I are to believe that no matter what we face in this life, no matter what it is, no matter how good it is, no matter how bad it is, God can and does use it for the good of His people. He overrules sin and evil and makes the ends of those things promote the salvation of His children. He uses trials to sanctify us and to wean us away from our reliance upon this world so that we yearn for Him more and more. And the evil and sin that other people do to us cannot in any way cause us to lose our salvation. We see more and more strongly how even when others bang on us and hurt us and sin against us, the one thing they cannot do is snatch us away from Christ. And so while We should never call evil good or good evil. We can still recognize that God so sovereignly controls all events in our lives that an evil, sinful intent is turned into a good result by God for His children who have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You. You and are a marvelous, marvelous God. You are all-powerful, You are all-wise, and You are able to turn the end results of very tragic, terrible, awful, horrible, sinful, bad things to good for Your people. And how we rejoice that that happens. And Father, even though we know that there will be some things that happen to us that we will not see the answers to in this life, that we will not know the answers to until we are with You in eternity, yet we trust You. We know that that's your desire for us, is that in all of these things that we trust You. And we continue to trust You. And we grow in our trust in You through Christ. And so bless us, Lord, indeed to grow in that trust, knowing that whatever comes our way, You will work it in such a way that You are glorified and it is for our ultimate good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.